All right. So, questions as we get running today. Fine. Andy, go ahead.
You got something to say?
I'm in another class, history class with Dr. Olowski, and today we were talking about like the Novation controversy and Cyprian saying we should rebaptize people who were baptized by schismatics and heretics. And we sort of touched on that a little bit earlier in this class period, but as the last class period, we sort of talked about the unity of the church and, you know, with things like fellowship, we still allow things like baptism to be something that we, I guess, have fellowship on? Is that a way you would...
No, basically what we're saying is we're recognizing that these were valid, legitimate sacraments, that these were correct. Okay, and so they're legitimate, so they're valid sacraments. So is it a sacrament of baptism from a Roman Catholic a valid sacrament? Yes. From a Baptist is it a valid sacrament? Yes. And the criteria is it done according to Christ's command? And is it done with the elements that are necessary? And if it is, it's a sacrament.
But we wouldn't go so far as to say we have baptismal fellowship with anyone.
No, I wouldn't. See, we would recognize this is a valid sacrament, but we're not going to say, you know, so in other words, would I take my kid to the Baptist church to get baptized? No, because I would say that this is now kind of an expression of my support of this entire congregation's, you know, confession, and I don't support that.
So, they wouldn't do it anyway.
And they wouldn't do it. Well, they certainly wouldn't do it. Yeah. I wouldn't call it baptismal fellowship. I would just call it, this is a recognition of, I think, and the Una Sancta plays into this, sure, because I'm recognizing the church is present wherever the word and sacrament are present. If the sacraments are present, they're present. Now, then you get into questions like, well, what about the Reformed? Do they actually have the Lord's Supper? Well, that's another question. And I'd probably come down in the camp of saying, they don't. I don't think they do. So, is it a valid sacrament? No. And it's a nice ritual they're doing, but it's not a sacrament. But it's so kind of moot anyway, because I don't want my people going there, and they shouldn't be there in the first place for other reasons. Okay? All right. Yep, James.
But the contrary would be my wife, many years ago, in a small northern Wyoming town, was baptized by the Mormon Church.
Different animal altogether.
Yeah, and she was rebaptized.
Well, appropriately. The first one wasn't a baptism.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, because the Mormons don't have a sacrament. Because they deny the Trinity, so they don't have a sacrament.
Precisely.
Right, good. Yep. Other James.
What if we then look at, this is devil's advocate.
James the Greater, James the Lesser. I don't know which is which, though. But go ahead, James.
I'll go for the Lesser.
All right.
The younger, the elder.
It's kind of moot, but talking about Catholic sacraments being recognized in Lutheran Church. Oh. Like, I guess, like, if someone is ordained in the Roman Catholic, mm-hmm. that's a sacrament for them, not a sacrament for us. Mm-hmm. And if someone were going to transition to being a minister in Lutheran Church, mm-hmm. that would require something else altogether.
Colloquizing.
Yeah.
Which is basically us officially recognizing this as a legitimate man who can serve in this capacity. Now, it is an interesting question, and that's one I've not really ever had to address, whether or not that man would be reordained. And my inclination would be no. He would be installed at the place, but he wouldn't be ordained because I would say he was already in the office. But not, someone might disagree with me on that one. And if I thought about it more, somebody gave me a good argument, I might change my mind on that. But my initial inclination would be to say, no, he was put into the office by the church, and that was appropriate. Even though the rules of their rite vocatus might be different than ours, the church was doing it legitimately. So they're legit. They would count. See, this is also why I think, you know, even like so you get questions like, you know, is a woman in the ELCA really a pastor or not? And there are different views on that. Some people say she's not. Marquardt kind of indicates she's just a lay person, you know, and that's nice. That's all. And you can be a little more generous and say, church put that person in. We can disagree with why, but they put that person in, so they're in the office. And so I think you can make the argument kind of both ways on that one. So.
But then we, like, when they'd be like, hey, we want to colloquize, we'd be like, we can't do it.
Well, no, that's a different issue altogether, because then we have theological issues to say, sorry, no, it's not.
That's the
correct
process.
Right. Yeah, but so, you know, in other words, you don't have to look at her and say, you're not really a pastor. You know, maybe she is, maybe she isn't. And I haven't thought that through to the very bottom to figure out if I have a strong inclination on that one way or the other. Adam.
I have a question regarding this CTCR document.
Yes, the one that we're going to be talking about today. That's a nice segue into today's topic. Thank you.
It emphasizes a lot the Matthew 18, kind of go to your brother. One thing I was wondering is, that seems to be a much more personal, if someone sins against you personally. Is it appropriate, or so why is it appropriate to take that from a personal sins against you to a corporate, hey, as the church body, this is the way we're handling, like the same?
Because Matthew 18 tells you to tell it to the church.
But I mean, like the whole process of first go to the person and then take two with you, that seems to be very much of a, if your brother sins against you, as opposed to if the brother's sinning against the church.
Oh, yeah, that's a different issue. But see, so is a brother who's living, cohabitating with his girlfriend, who's he sinning against?
Body of Christ.
He's sinning against his girlfriend and God. Anybody else?
His own body. Body of Christ.
His own body, himself. Anybody else?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ, really? No, he's not bothering me. He's not hurting me. I don't care what he does. I'm just going off my nose. Not my business.
He's hurting your confession. He's hurting.
So is he? Is he sinning against the body of Christ?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, he is. See, it's not so simple as, no, I'm not implicated. You're the body of Christ. And there's that great Old Testament story of Achan's sin. And not so great for Achan or for the people of Israel, but it's a great story. You remember how it goes, right? So Achan rips off some of the silver and some nice garments and buries them. What this is the garments, I don't know, but who knows? You know, what do you bury garments? Oh, well, Achan's not thinking. It doesn't matter. He's just stealing. And so, what's that?
If there's gold woven into the garment.
Oh, okay, there you go. So, Achan rips off the stuff that he's not supposed to have because everything is supposed to be korban, right? Achan decides he wants to take some of the stuff. So he buries it. So then Israel goes out for the next battle, and what happens? They get trashed. So who pays for Achan's sin? Everybody, the whole entire nation. And then when Achan gets singled out by Lot, who gets to go down to the earth swallowing up Achan? Just Achan?
The whole family.
The whole family. Boy, God's really unfair. Man, like one guy's sin and everybody pays the price? What's with that? Huh, funny how sin works that way. All right. Oh, this is getting all sober now, isn't it? Everybody's thinking, whoa. He's like serious about this, isn't he? Yeah, I am. James.
More broadly, what is the status, the standing of these CTCR documents? I've heard other profs try to explain it, but I'm still.
What is the standing of them?
Teaching?
Oh, brother. Yeah, well, this is kind of an important question, seeing as how we talk about them enough. All right, so what is the official status of a CTCR document? It's advisory. So in other words, a CTCR document comes out, and this is not the synod's official position necessarily. It might be, but you can't assume that. It only becomes the synod's official position when? Yeah, when the synod says so. So in other words, if the synod in convention says this is our position, that's our position. The only time the synod can ever take a position on anything is when it's in convention. And it's just, you just got to remember that. Once you get that, you know, hurdle, everything else is easy. So anything that comes out of the IC, anything that comes out of the seminary, anything that comes out of any prof's mouth, anything that comes out of any president's mouth is not the official position of the synod until synod and convention says, this is our position. Now it's their position. Until then, it's just thoughts. It might be quite right, might be very true, but it's not official until the synod and convention says it's official. So a CTCR document is produced by the CTCR for the sake of the church, for the study of the church, for the advising of the church, to offer an opinion to the church, but it's not official anything until the synod says so. Okay? Yes.
So of the several dozen documents out there, is there a list of the official ones?
There might be somewhere. I haven't ever bothered to look.
Like, is this one approved?
No, it's never been accepted that I know of. And I don't know. The one that I know was the CTCR document on the service of women in the church, which was accepted in 2004, to the great shame of the synod. But that's another topic for another time.
So when I'm taking my ordination vows, am I vowing to that one too?
You are, but see, the church is still dealing with that. And there are ways to deal with that. What's that?
What do you mean by dealing?
Well, in other words, we can bring it up again, which will happen eventually. So we'll take care of these things. Okay. All right. So let's talk about today's document, which is where we are today. You guys are all worried about this subscription thing. You know, I guess good. All right, so we have Church Discipline in the Christian Congregation, comes out in November of 1985, report from the CTCR. And this one is only a scant 25 pages. And they even used a big font and large margins to stretch it out that long. Delightful reading for today, wasn't it? I'm so nice, so nice. Now, what'd you think of this document? So you know, as far as I'm concerned, CTCR documents are fair game for plenty of criticism. And some of them are good, some not so much. So where does this one fall? Aaron?
I did feel like it was kind of nice. A lot of the document was written in a way like, as a pastor, here's how to think about some of this.
Okay.
It felt kind of a little bit more pragmatic.
All right. So it's pretty pragmatic and pretty helpful. Okay, good. Other thoughts? Caleb?
I was just going to say, so far out of everything we've read, this is the one that I've just been like, yeah.
Okay, so easy to accept. Okay, yep. Straightforward, Matthew.
I kind of was like coming up against was the whole thing about the voters meeting mm-hmm. and whether or not, you know, if the congregation calls the pastor, does the pastor not have the authority to exercise the keys which they gave to him to exercise?
We'll talk about that, won't we? Okay, we'll get there. Okay.
I wanted to ask the writer or the writers what they thought about the law. Because it seemed kind of just like some of that was like, oh, by the way, like gospel's important, like gospel's the goal here.
Yeah, that comes through. And I would agree with you on that, JD. That element is clearly present. And in 1985, that was who's to be surprised by that? So there is, in fact, were someone else to write this document today, we probably have a little more robust understanding of the law and a little bit greater appreciation that it's not necessarily a negative thing. But, and that's kind of what's even more remarkable about this article. In spite of that kind of antinomian spirit floating around the 80s, this still comes out pretty solidly.
Right. Yeah, so it almost speaks a message of law without saying
it. It does. Adam?
I found this to be helpful in thinking about the general concept, but uh-huh. not so much helpful in thinking about what do you actually do with it, in the sense okay. that it mentions, you know, they shouldn't be excluded from the service and they shouldn't be excluded,
oh, okay.
but maybe excluded from communion. And so,
yeah. So what does that actually look like?
Is there any other ramification of this communication?
Is that it? Yeah, okay, we can get to that.
Set up chairs in the narthex.
What's that?
Set up some chairs in the narthex.
In the cry room, yeah. all right, now, how widespread is the practice of this document? So this document theoretically might be kind of controversial because it's suggesting something which is not commonly practiced. Is that, are we agreed on that?
Yes. Sure.
So why is it that it's only 25 pages and it's so short when it's got this rather controversial topic to talk about? Why is it so short? Because there's nothing to discuss.
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty cut and dry.
It is cut and dry. This is why you guys are all saying, well, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's just bam. Because how much scripture do we have on this one?
One
passage? No, my friend. Oh, so much more. And see, this is the whole point of this. On this topic, it's not like we're delving into an area of, no, it's kind of murky. On this hand, this, but on this hand, this, and confessions, this, and this, this, and okay, now what are we going to do? You got none of this. On this topic, it's just boom, clear cut, settled. There's nothing murky about any of this. You got Matthew 18, pow, straightforward, straight from the mouths of Jesus. I mean, how much is there to debate here? How much is there to discuss? And so the issue is, there's nothing to discuss when it comes to this stuff. Problem is, nobody does it. That's remarkable. Now, for today's exercise, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to actually look at the Bible in a systematics course. I know. Mark it down. What's that?
Dear diary.
Yeah, mark it down. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A brief chapter of about 13 verses. And shows up in how many of the lections in the 3-year series? Zero. Zero. When you crank through the Pauline corpus and we're working through 1 Corinthians, we skip from 4 to 6. 5 isn't worthy of appearing in the lection.
Is that an issue with the variant or?
No, I think there's no issue of a variant reading there. All right, this shows up in none of the 3-year series. It shows up, of course, not in the 1-year series. It's not there. So we have 1 Corinthians 5, something you'll never hear read in church. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. And someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For them, you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Whew. Lots to debate here. All right. Now, this is mind-blowing stuff, guys. How clear-cut is this? Wow, this is incredible stuff. And what I'm going to do here today with you is I strongly encourage you to do this with your people. Open your Bibles and look at the text. When people see what's going on in the Bible, it kind of shuts them up. All right. Now, what's the issue here? What's the problem that Paul's addressing? Remember Corinth, he's got this laundry list of things he's going to deal with. Apparently, he's actually gotten a letter with all these questions that he's going to address, and he starts addressing them. But before he gets around to that, he's got some of his own housekeeping to take care of. And word has gotten back to Paul that in Corinth, they've got this issue going on. And what's the issue?
This dude
has taken his father's wife. Now, what exactly is going on here? We're not sure. Is this full-blast incest and father's wife is kind of a, you know, euphemism to say mom? Or is it dad took a second wife, dad dies, so then son says, I'll marry her too. Either way, this is clearly forbidden in Jewish law. And not only that, this was clearly forbidden in all Roman law. Roman citizens would have looked at this and said, you got to be kidding me. That's creepy, which is pretty much the reaction all of us have sitting here today. Yeah, that's creepy. Wow, that's really disgusting. And that's what's going on. So this is what's happened. Now, we also know, what's the congregation in Corinth like? Colwell likes to talk about this, and I think he's very helpful on this. What's the congregation in Corinth like? How big is it?
60 maybe.
Yeah, we're talking 40, 60 people. So how well do those 60 know each other?
Pretty well.
So when Paul's writing and says it's reported that there is someone among you as his father's wife, anybody have to wonder who we're talking about? Everybody knows. Oh yeah, Fred. Oh, word's gotten out. Ew, wonder what Paul thinks. Yeah, this is exactly the reaction. All right? So that's the first situation. And we have to recognize this action would have been scandalous in a Jewish context and scandalous in a Roman context. Everybody would be grossed out by this. Everybody would be creeped up by this. This is like, you got to be kidding. Okay? So that's the context. That's the situation going on. So Paul's response is what? It's actually reported. The immorality of such kind doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. The Gentiles know better. They wouldn't even do this. Someone has his father's wife. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Verse 2, what's the reaction of the Corinthians to this? You've become arrogant and have not mourned. Now, that's interesting, because in verse 6 he says the same thing. Your boasting is not good. Now, this is so weird. So you got this dude, we'll just call him Frank for the fun of it, since there's no Franks around here. Frank has his father's wife. And so, what do we call this? Sin. Right? Okay. No, any question about this? There is sin. Is Frank a member in good standing in church in Corinth?
Not anymore.
Is he at the writing of Paul's letter?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. And what is the reaction of the Corinthian congregation when they find out that what Frank has done? What's their response?
Put on blinders.
No, it's more than they put on blinders, Dan. What do they actually do?
Everything's permissible for me.
Yes. They actually celebrate this. You see, their response is not grief, it's arrogance. What is going on? And he says they're actually boasting about this. All right, now, I have been really diligent when I teach Bible classes not to engage in speculation. Whenever I have people trying to do that, I always shoot them down and say, you can't speculate. Don't go beyond what the text says. Don't guess. Don't psychologize. Don't tell me what people are feeling. If we're not told, we don't know. Quit telling me what people are doing. Okay? Just a basic rule and really helpful with exegesis. So we're not told why they're boasting. But I think this is one of these times when we can maybe guess and come pretty close to hitting it on the head. Because what on earth could they possibly be boasting about? What a great sinner we've got here. What would be underlying their boasting? Now, Casey was already hinting at it, but let's unpack this, make sure we're clear on this. Why would they boast?
Gospel freedom.
Yeah. Let the gospel lead.
Look how awesome the gospel is. JD never misses that. Look how awesome the gospel is. Paul, you gave us this gospel. And it just is mind-bending how cool this gospel is, that sinners are accepted by God. Wow, it's so cool. We just love the gospel. And look, here's how awesome the gospel is, Paul. We've got this guy, Frank. You know Frank. Yeah, he's kind of rough around the edges. He's got this new wife. Yeah, it's a little weird, but, you know, we love each other. So we do in the church. And there's grace. Is there grace for Frank? Yes. So you know what we've done, Paul? We have forgiven him, and we're just giving him gospel love, man. We're just loving on him. And I hate that phrase. Hear that? Oh, I hate it. Just loving on somebody. Don't love on me, dude. Go love on somewhere else, man. Stay away. So, the response, though, is they are not going to call Frank a sinner. In fact, well, maybe he is a sinner, but he's one in God's grace. So the only possible thing that could be boasting about is the fact of, look how cool the gospel is. So what are we going to label this as? What is this?
Licentiousness,
antinomianism, law-gospel reductionism, law bad, gospel good. We just have to live in the gospel here. This is all cool. Holy cow, the Corinthians are leading the way here for us. Now, obviously, this is a problem that is confined to the first century, no longer an issue for us at all.
It was so progressive.
And this is the remarkable thing about this chapter. How relevant is this? Man. All right, we'll come back to that. Now, what Paul does in this letter, though, is he actually dovetails perfectly into the CTCR document, or maybe it's vice versa, and because he spells out for us three reasons for doing church discipline, right? He does. And so, what are his three reasons? First reason comes in verse 3. I, in my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. And so, in the name of Jesus, how serious is this? In the name of Jesus, when you are assembled, see, this is a formal, ritualized, very serious thing. In the name of Jesus, when you are assembled, and I in you with you in spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh, so his soul can be saved. So what's the first reason for practicing church discipline according to this text? Save the soul of the sinner. The goal is this guy needs to be saved. Now, this is where we expose one of the big, huge fallacies that floats around with church discipline. Because the gospel says we just got to love people. So what's the loving thing to do for Frank?
Discipline.
Tell Frank to stop it. Because if Frank continues in his sin, what's at risk? Now, wait a minute. Doesn't God just forgive? How is he possibly going to be forfeiting his soul? He is deliberately violating God's clear law, and he doesn't care. That's called impenitence. Will that kill faith? Yeah. It's serious stuff we're dealing with here. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's not a matter of, well, sinners will be sinners. Frank is willfully disobeying God's purposes. He's not turning away from his sin. And for that, he's in danger of losing his salvation. In fact, Paul has already written him off. Because what's Paul's logical progression on this? If a man is in Christ, how does he live? According to God's will. If a man is violating God's will, what does that tell you about his position in Christ? He's not there anymore. Faith has been compromised. He has rejected the faith because he's walking away from God's purposes. This can't coexist. Willful sin doesn't coexist with faith. Now, this raises problems and gets really uncomfortable because we all know in our own lives, well, willful sin shows up from time to time. In fact, I think I would argue that there's very few things I do that I'm not willfully choosing to do. Even though, you know, Luther might argue, well, you know, your emotions just kind of take over. Yeah, emotions might be taking over, but I'm still making choices. It might be emotionally driven, but I'm making choices. And this gets into the old, you know, will, emotion, memory, and all these kinds of divisions we have of our personalities. But let's just simplify it. Let's not get all bogged down in all this nonsense. If you're doing it, who's responsible? You are. That's the way it is, all right? And what Paul is saying is, essentially, if a person is willfully defying God's purposes, faith can't coexist. I know it gets a little dicey in here, but maybe that's okay. And I think maybe it's a mistake when we too quickly rush to the aid of some people and say, well, don't worry about it because you're not really willfully choosing sin. Well, maybe the person is. And maybe we should actually get a little nervous about getting too comfortable with sin. And in fact, one of the things I think is a serious problem in the church today, and this is one of the reasons why I'm having this topic, this kind of the sidebar on this whole thing, is we've gotten really comfortable with sin. We deal, you know, it happens. What's the big deal? And we don't maybe have the horror of it the way the Bible seems to. All right. So the first thing is we need to save the sinner. What's the hoped-for response? It's going to play out this way. Paul says, kick him out. He's not part of the body of Christ anymore. So Frank gets removed from membership. What do you hope will happen?
Repentance.
You hope that Frank will say, wow, man, they kicked me out of the church. I'm excluded from the community of believers. I'm excluded from the body of Christ. I now am excluded from salvation. Right? That's the office of the keys. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. In heaven as on earth, it's the whole point. We're making divine verdicts. It's a serious business. So when a person is being removed from the fellowship, what are we saying about his eternal salvation? It's lost. It's not just you could be in serious trouble. We're saying you are not part of the body of Christ. You have no assurance of salvation. That's what it says. And the goal is that that will shock him into realizing what he's doing and the extent of his sin, and it will drive him to repentance. So it can be uncomfortable. It might be very difficult. But if we save his soul, good. It needs to happen. That's the first point. All right. So now we go on in the text. So we go to verse 6. Your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. Now, this is also one of these clues that tells you Paul might be writing in the spring of the year, you know, right around when they're celebrating Easter, Passover, so it's kind of on his mind, and he knows it'll be on the Corinthians' mind. It's kind of a cool thought. We don't know for sure, but I like it. So, for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what's Paul's basic message here? Should Christians be living different kind of lives from everybody else? It's clearly his anticipation. It's what he thinks. And this is it kind of pushes against some of the popular thinking too of, you know, sinners are just, you know, Christians are all sinners, you know, we're all sinners, we're just forgiven sinners. Well, Paul has this expectation we should be celebrating with new leaven, new batch, a new kind of freshness. That's what should be going on. All right, now, what's Paul's concern here? This brings us to our second reason for practicing church discipline in this narrow sense. What's his second reason?
That everybody else will fall into the same.
All right.
For sin themselves.
He's concerned for whom?
The church.
The church. So we want to save the sinner. Who else do we want to save? We want to save the church, the fellowship, other Christians. That's his concern. And he's concerned that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. You bring in a little bit of tolerance for sin, and it's going to encourage more. Is this true? We all know it is. So the church that doesn't do anything about cohabitating couples, funny how there are more and more cohabitating couples. Huh. The church that won't say anything about an unlawful or unscriptural divorce. Funny how divorce just keeps on multiplying. So, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul's concerned for the sake of the church. He needs to be removed for the sake of the church. The church can be a new lump. Now, this gets people really nervous because it seems like, well, you're saying we can't have any sinners present, but what's always the issue here? It's the impenitence, okay? It's the whole point. It's impenitence. If a person will not repent, then he cannot claim to be in Christ because the mark of Christians is always penitence. And the issue is always impenitence. It's not the sin per se, it's his response to the sin. And so this is all premised on the fact that when Frank gets confronted with his sin, he's going to say, oh, I'm kind of happy with the new situation. I'm cool with it. Well, then we have an issue. If Frank says, whoa, I guess I kind of forgot this was a problem. I'll get out of this situation. We cool with Frank? Yeah. All right. Then there's a third reason. And we get it. Verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Didn't mean the immoral people of this world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Fascinating whole concept here about our engagement with the world and our attitude toward the world. So is it our business, frankly, to go around judging the world, telling everybody how messed up they are? Really, it's not. It's not. That's God's business. Now, what's implicit here in this final paragraph is who's Paul's final concern for? He doesn't spell it out this way, but what's he concerned? What's he thinking about in this last paragraph? The message of the gospel to the unbelievers, to the wider world. So what he's concerned about here is the witness to the world. So he recognizes that if we're allowing this sin to go on, this is going to just trash the church's witness in the world. Because the people are all going to say, oh, Frank, yeah, we have all heard about him. He goes to your, he's part of your church? He's a Christian? You Christians endorse that? Wow, that's great. And the Christians could say, oh, yeah, we have lots of grace. We're really cool with grace. Come on. See, it just shatters the witness of the church to that he's being allowed to go on. And so the congregation needs to deal with him in an appropriate way, and it strengthens the witness and doesn't diminish it. So there we have our three reasons. And this is exactly the three reasons the CTCR document spells out. Why practice church discipline? 1, 2, 3. Now, in popular thinking, most people stop with one and they're done. But two is very important. And we shouldn't diminish this, but it's hard to talk about that because people think we're being kind of perfectionist and we're thinking we're, you know, holier than thou, self-righteousness. But it's not an issue of being self-righteous, it's an issue of being reflecting God's reality, which is important. And we also need to play into thinking, what witness are we giving? What are we saying? And it's complicated because it's not always simple. It's not like always being the church is going to give a strong witness to the world, but it gives a witness, no doubt about it. We need to make sure it's the right witness. All right, now that's what Paul lays out here pretty clearly. I think it is fascinating to consider this whole arrogance boasting aspect. And Paul just trashes it. You can't go playing gospel cards on me, guys. And this is so ironic because if anybody gets the gospel, who is it? Yeah, and Paul gets the gospel. He knows what it's all about. And yet, when it comes to unrepentant sin, this is a different issue. The gospel doesn't apply here anymore. There's the huge lesson. And this is the huge lesson that comes up that we're dealing with in theological ethics and the law of gospel and all kinds of places. Because this is exactly my concern in the book, that, you know, Case for Character. It's the whole issue of the antinomianism. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And it's fascinating that he doesn't just go running to a gospel reductionist, just got to love him, it's all going to be better argument. He deals with it. All right, Adam.
So in the case of evangelism, and you have that couple that comes in that is living together, they come in, they decide, hey, we want to be a part of this church. What does this look like then with the reality of people, especially new Christians, on this journey towards understanding and repentance, to say, hey, if you want to belong, you first have to stop this sin?
Okay, so now we're getting into the practicalities. I got a few more things I want to get to, then I'll get to the practicalities. So let me do with this. Okay, so this is just so I don't forget to talk about it, okay? So I want to come back to that. So first I want to talk about one other aspect of this whole thing, and I want to widen this thing out, give a few more things, and then we'll do the little free-for-all pee time here, okay? I'm eager for this. All right. So the other thing I want you to remember is this. Now, everything we've been talking about here, we've been talking about church discipline, and we've been zeroing in on this special situation in 1 Corinthians 5, and what's the key word here that Paul is describing? What is it? What's the process he's talking about? What is this word that we use now still today?
Excommunication.
Okay. And hopefully leading to reconciliation. That would be the goal here. But he is describing the whole process of excommunication. And that's kind of the big E word that people just get terrified of. Excommunication. Yikes. That's like serious. Yeah, it's really serious. Yes, it is. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about excommunication. Now, let's just do a real quick etymology. What does excommunication mean? It means you are put out of the community. That's all. And so we're just saying, you're not part of us. It's just declaring it. And the reality is, if you have to tell this to somebody, is anybody surprised at that announcement? No. Because this person has been so unrepentant and so unresponsive to any attempts to bring him back in that this is just the natural outcome. And this is where the Matthew 18 kicks in. All right? So if you know a brother who has sinned against you, what do? You go and confront him. What's the purpose? To bring him back. If he won't listen to you, then you take another guy with you or a couple more with you. You try again. And you try again. And you try again because what's the goal? I want him to come back. He's a brother in Christ. And if he simply won't listen, then you tell it to the whole church. And the whole church tries to get him to come back through their prayers and their efforts. If he still won't come back, then what do you have to do? You announce to him, you're not part of us. And like I said, at that point, who's surprised at the announcement? It's not like, oh my goodness, I can't believe you just said that. It's just, it's a fait accompli. It's already done deal. You're just confirming it. Now, this is the important thing to recognize. Excommunication is not the equivalent of church discipline. And we need to start opening our discussion up here a little more broadly. Excommunication is one aspect that sometimes happens, sadly and tragically, in the practice of church discipline. But church discipline is much, much wider. And the document starts with this and moves kind of quickly past this. I want to dwell on this a little bit. Church discipline is simply the practice of holding one another accountable and encouraging them to live the Christian life. That's church discipline. So if you're hanging out with some guys and one of your friends is, you know, you're having some beers, and you sound to his fourth one and you're getting a little concerned. And so you just say, hey, you know, I had enough, knock it off. Is that church discipline? It is. That's church discipline. If you're in a group and they're having a discussion, some guy brings up some topic kind of off color. Well, frankly, it's immoral. And it's not really edifying anybody. So one of the group says, he just changes the subject. Or he gives kind of a look to the guy and says, you know, like, what are you doing? Is that church discipline? It is. It's a rebuke of the guy's behavior and it's correcting him. It's calling him to task. It can be done subtly. It can be done overtly. It can be, hey, let's not talk about it. That's just kind of, it's not becoming. Now, the risk always of doing that, of course, is what's going to happen. It's the group retaliation of, goody two-shoes, pietist. And that, to me, is also just so so illustrative or so telling of the context that we have in our culture today, in our church body, that the guy who actually calls you to a higher purpose and calls you to a pious life is the one who's going to be potentially ridiculed instead of the guy who's doing the impious behavior. What's that say about our antinomian spirit? And you guys know what I'm talking about. Okay? So when the group's deciding, you know, what movie should we go see tonight? Oh, let's go see this one. Someone says, yeah, I saw it's rated R because it's got some rather serious sexual scenes, and I don't think that's going to be really helpful, so I don't have any interest in that. So you're going to be applauded as, thanks for setting us straight. We appreciate your bringing us to a higher level. You're right. Or we'll be, come on, dude, get with it. You know, come on. We got to know what our people are dealing with. We can't live in isolation. We got to live in the real world here. We got to see what's going on, which is nothing more than thinly veiled excuse for indulging sexual passions. Isn't it? No, I mean, it gets uncomfortable, but we got to recognize this. So church discipline is so much more than excommunication. Church discipline is encouraging one another. It's simply discipleship. It's simply living the Christian life. And so in all the different ways it happens, that's, in a sense, church discipline. Even parents raising children are doing it in the context of their life in the church. That's church discipline. And it really is. And I think it would be helpful for us to start talking more expansively about church discipline and using the phrase a lot more frequently, because then it kind of destigmatizes it. Right now, you breathe the word church discipline, everybody's freaking out because they think you're going to excommunicate someone. And can't have that. And they get all weird, all went on church discipline. And then you have all the licentiousness just starts going full blast. It's not the way God calls us to live. It's not really consistent with the Christian confession at all, is it? So church discipline is much wider than this. Excommunication is just the final heartbreaking step you have to take when the guy simply refuses to be disciplined by the church. And does the church have the right to discipline? Yeah. In fact, the obligation to do so. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 5. The church in Corinth cannot say, well, what are you going to do about Frank? Well, what are you going to do about Frank? It's your job. You might not like it. It might be the last thing you wanted to do is to deal with Frank and his creepy new wife, but you've got no choice, my friend. You got to do it because he's your brother. Tough break. Go deal with it. Jump into the mess. And so you do. Now, before I forget, I just want to point out some of the incongruities here. So if you're actually going to be the church and practice church discipline, that means that we're going to hold one another to a higher standard. And we're going to expect them to actually embody the life of Christ and to follow a Christian life. That's really what we're saying. And that means we hold each other accountable. So you have these weird kinds of things going on, where you could have somebody who's a member of the church who is an upstanding member of the city and the community, highly respected attorney, who announces that he's going to divorce his wife because he has realized he's in love with a different woman who's his real soulmate, and the woman who got him through law school is not his soulmate, and he just has to get out of this relationship because it's so stifling and it's really not even God-pleasing. And so he is leaving his wife, and he'll take care of his children, and he's going to now start a new life with this new woman he's fallen in love with. But he's kept himself mostly pure. But he has to get into this new relationship. So he's divorcing his wife. And there are no scriptural grounds for this divorce. So what is the church's response to his announcement? No. Wow, what should it be? No. Is there anything to debate here? So the church be looking at this guy and saying, you cannot divorce your wife. Isn't that what the church should say to him? Yes. The pastor should say to him, you can't do this. You have no grounds. You cannot do this to your wife. This is a grave sin. That would be the right response. And if this guy simply doesn't want to yield, which who's going to be surprised at that response? Okay. What does the church then have to do? Well, see, you now have to walk down the path of church discipline with this guy. And if he is not going to yield to the clear teaching of the church, and if he's not going to yield to the moral behavior God expects of him, what must the church end up doing? Yeah! And so you could have the really awkward, uncomfortable situation of having to excommunicate the city attorney, who everybody in the town thinks is a great guy, and just happens to love this new young secretary who came to work for him. You know, that's just really inconsiderate. Where's your love? Aren't you supposed to be loving each other? See, the church will make, wow, you talk about a witness, a rather strong one. And then, now let's go to the other hand. Now suppose you have a guy in your congregation who is accused of child abuse, and he's been sexually molesting young kids, and he admits it. He goes to trial, pleads no contest, goes to prison, and you go to visit him in prison because he's still a member of your church. And when you see him in prison, you're confronting him with the sin, and what's his response? I am so, so ashamed. I was so wrong. I am so ashamed, and I am sorry for what I've done. Can God ever forgive me? And what do you tell him?
Yes.
You guys are ready for the gospel, man. Got that learned. But you're right. You forgive him. So, does he stay a member of good standing of your church?
Yes.
Whoa. Wow. This is really awkward, isn't it? So the community, this pariah that everybody hates, everybody vilifies, he's a member of your church. Good standing. You commune him. The attorney, you won't commune him anymore. Wow. You see how weird the gospel is? You see how weird the church is? We are just weird. We are so weird. This is what the church does, guys. What the church does. All right, so I got one thing I want to talk about too, but I'll field a question first.
I had a fight about this very thing in my vicarage congregation.
Okay.
We had a guy...
Well, hopefully not too much of a fight because we're only a vicar. But go ahead.
Well, because I'm a vicar, I'm still allowed to make mistakes. This guy, we were having a Bible study on guilt. Uh-huh. And how the Holy Spirit can use guilt in uh-huh. order to bring us back into, you know, in line with God's uh-huh. Plan for us. And he just absolutely refused to hear it. He's a lawyer.
Okay.
So guilt's a bad thing.
Yeah.
Well, then we start getting into this conversation about how there are certain unforgivable sins in his mind. Again, because he's a lawyer.
Mm-hmm.
And how rapists should be either locked up for life or just outright killed.
Mm-hmm.
Or given to the people in prison who will deal with them the way that they dealt with okay. their people. And we just got into this big, deep thing about how, well, prison ministry was my institutional module here.
Yeah.
And I got to see two people baptized there. One of them got baptized, and he'll come right out and tell you, he got baptized because he wanted that extra time out of the cell every week that he could go and do Bible study with Chaplain. And the other guy... the second day, because they dunk their heads in there, should have been done the toilet. But the second guy, the tears forming in his eyes.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, either this dude is a complete pathological liar, or he has been truly changed by the gospel.
Yeah.
How can you tell me that person who has been touched by the word of God can't be forgiven?